Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that all the answers are in your word. That even in just the unfolding of Paul's teaching, his progression, you can see the Christian attribute of love and restoration so clearly. The lesson presents itself. It's there and we can't ignore it. We learn from your word that when we rebuke for the purpose of restoration. It is an act of love. And that love is to be made very clear in explicit terms so that you don't leave the believer in an ash heap when you can lift them up. We thank you, Lord, that having been made new creatures, we can offer a rebuke from a place that isn't pride and vanity, that isn't a desire to cast down, but a desire to lift up, to raise up. Help us to always remember this lesson, because we dishonor you greatly when we don't. Help me to always remember it. Help the men and women in this congregation to always remember it. We tell the truth always, but we certainly don't leave behind the truth that God loves that Christian that we're talking to and that we love them too. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit to impart these things to our souls. Open our minds to receive wonderful things from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are lots of potential motivations for one to rebuke a fellow church member. And these might be good and they might be bad, but whether they are good or bad is no indication necessarily of the truthfulness or lack thereof of the rebuke itself. On the case of bad motives, sometimes loveless people offer true rebukes. And that happened to me many times, and I took the rebuke and didn't particularly care for the person that much. But it does happen. If it's true, you should receive it. But whether they speak truth or falsehood, they can still be motivated by pride and vanity, and often they are. Being in the position of counselor over somebody can very naturally foster a feeling of superiority over that person. And the people who are so disposed are legion in the Christian community. We have seen them rear their ugly heads in this congregation many times over the last 10 years. And as a sort of aside but related, I will say that the approach of the two different sexes to this is interesting. Very commonly, men who engage this sort of way, castigating people all the time, often saying true things but saying them in an unnecessarily harsh way. He is a petty man. He is small, and in his smallness, he seeks to make other people feel small so that he can feel bigger than what he is. Woman, though, somewhat similar, but she is infected by the curse of Eve, and so she seeks control. And so you got the man who projects a confidence that he doesn't actually have, or you have the woman who seeks an exercise of control that she is forbidden to, and all in both cases under the guise of righteousness. Very often you will notice that these people are church hoppers. Not uncommon for a person who's like this to have been in five churches over the course of 10 years. I have known of people who over the course of 10 years have been in 10 different churches on account of this. And if you talk to these sorts of people, they will tell you all about how put upon they are, because they just cannot seem to find a group of people that can satisfy their exceedingly high standard of righteousness. Still, though, they are not deterred. They continue to seek that ever elusive church because, they assure you, they hold the local church in the highest esteem. Well, you can tell they hold the local church in the highest esteem because they have been to so many and continue to go to so many more. And these have been blessed by them, not with real commitment, but simply with a blessing of their presence. And I have always found it interesting with these people that they know exactly how it is that a new Jerusalem can be established on earth, a lone bastion of ecclesiastical and practical purity in a desert of error and compromise, and yet they never do this. I always wonder why you don't just start your own church if you've got all the answers. But they don't. They just move on from church to church, spreading their disease, I mean their blessings, wherever they go. And one of the other common features of this kind of person that the discerning Christian should be aware of is that they often glom on to something that is right. If not in the whole, at least in part. Some issue that does need to be corrected, or at least that appears to need to be corrected based upon the way that they present the case. And this provides them great cover. You listen to them, they sound reasonable, they've gotten good at making their unreasonableness sound reasonable. But they completely ignore the biblical process, which first begins with a proper prioritization of the issue itself, whatever it may be, and putting it into its proper category. Is this something we need to go to war over? Maybe it is. Can be. There are many things we need to go to war over. Those things pertain directly to the gospel. Or, though, is this something in the personal category of conduct in a fellow Christian of the kind where we say, prudentially, we will leave this thing to the work of the Holy Spirit. We will let this work itself out in time, recognizing that we're all working stuff out in time. And then based upon this, what you ought to do is correct these things prudentially, working with people to change, gradually recognizing that we receive grace in its due time with respect to certain things, while other things, because they do such violence to the cause of Christ and to the testimony of that person, need to be corrected more immediately. But these people don't prioritize. They render these people pillars of salt. They tend to turn their backs on them, and that's why they walk away from church to church. And that is what is happening when they do. And the reason that they do this is because for them, restoration of the other is not the point. The point is simply that their superiority should be affirmed. Another bad motivation for people like this is gaining control of either the person that they are rebuking and or the people who are privy to that rebuke. This is the proverbial shot across the bow. This is, don't ever go there with me. And don't ever come against me. They're letting people know that their loud bark has teeth behind it. And this is enough to deter most people from standing up to them. And to the shame of many congregations and pastors, this often works very well. You have this person running around tearing people up until inevitably the day comes when they move on anyways, leaving a wake of destruction in their path when you could have just corrected it with them and mitigated the damage, and they would have made their exit earlier to the benefit of the congregation. Now, Paul in Hebrews has wounded the Hebrews that he is writing to. There's no way around that. These people came into this sermon, presumably preached by Paul, believing that they were quite the students of the word. They had an excellent, if not perfect, grasp on what was being taught in the word, particularly with respect to the most critical issue, which is salvation, and he has called them instead infants, immature, unable to process the deep things of God, needing again to go back to the ABCs of the faith at the end of chapter 5. He has wounded them, to be certain. But how do you know that his motives were pure as he did so? How do they know this? How do they know that he wasn't acting in a self-serving way? Well, there are many ways, and some of these we've already addressed, but perhaps chief among them, the encouragement that he's going to give these Christians in Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. And this will be our text for today. For the sake of context, though, I'm going to read all the way from chapter 5, starting again in verse 11. It says there, concerning him we have much to say, that is Melchizedek and the nature of his priesthood as it is applied to Jesus, and it is hard to explain. He goes on, since you become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of teaching about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. There's a very loving, fatherly tone in that too. A message, right? It's a you can do this. But he goes on, he says, for in the case of those, once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That is a very, very hard saying, which we went through last week. If you subscribe to a system of salvation wherein you can lose your salvation repeatedly, the message is you have no ongoing possibility of repentance because Christ is only crucified once. He cannot be re-crucified for you. Then he says in verse 9, but we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better and that belong to salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that right there is the difference between the slayer of Christians and the one who is truly concerned for their souls. If the reed needs to be bruised, the message is bruise it, but don't break it. If salt is not salty enough, help it be saltier, but don't salt the earth with it. If somebody needs a hand up, give it to them instead of a closed fist, and tell the truth always, But if a part of that truth and at the center of that truth is not the reality that you love them, that they are your beloved, then you are not as Paul here, you are not as Jesus who led Peter to repentance, you are in the place of Satan, who left Judas to the noose after he was finished using him. Now, this works something like the discipline of a child from a parent. Unfortunately, I've seen two approaches to this from even Christian parents. I have seen Christian parents physically discipline their children in anger. And then what happens after the physical discipline has been rendered? That kid is set loose. It's taken off the knee, taken off the bed, taken off the couch, and he goes on his way. Parent goes on his way too. Sometimes with a grunt, communicating his anger, or words which continue to communicate his anger and disappointment, even as the little child limps away, having been physically disciplined. But the other approach, the right approach, is that after the parent gives the physical discipline, which should be vigorous enough to communicate the nature of the offense and to help prevent it from occurring again in the future, after that is given, that parent takes the child into their arms, hugs them, consoles them, loves them, certainly conveys the fact that the discipline is an act of love, not an act of their desire because they want to be punitive, or they want to exercise wrath. Love is reaffirmed. The covenant is reaffirmed between parent and child, which is a covenant of love. It's the way that that's supposed to work. But that is direct. It's a father or a mother to a child without an intermediary, whereas in our text, Paul is the intermediary. Now, he does affirm his love directly for them, but much more importantly, he affirms God's covenant love for them. He is speaking on behalf of God to assure them that they still belong to him, and this is first done through the use of the term beloved. Verse 9, but we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better and that belong to salvation. Beloved is only said of believers. They are believers. They are Christians. Yes, they are beloved of Paul, their brother, but that's true because they are beloved of God the Father. And so for Paul, this is a sibling kind of love. And sibling love in the Christian context, and in any context really, cannot be separated from paternal love, because the shared paternity is the basis for this love. And to relate this to human terms, some of you have a good Christian father. First off, I tell you to appreciate them, because a time is coming sooner than you wish where he will be taken from you out of this life by the Lord, and you will no longer have him. So appreciate him. But when he is taken, in his absence, you may find, as so many do, a greater desire to be with your fellow siblings. You see this especially in the wake of funerals for such men. And the reason for this increased desire to be around the siblings who remain is because the father who still is, but whom you can no longer see, is imaged in his sons and daughters who you still can see, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And this will be a blessing to you. And in calling these believers beloved, Paul is saying similarly, I see God in you. I know that he is my father, and I know that he is yours, because the dominant traits that define him define me, and they define you as well. And in the text directly, this is their work and love for the saints from verse 10, which we'll get into later. But this is especially revealed in the statement toward his name from verse 10. God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints. Now, whenever and wherever you see the name of God invoked and applied this way in Scripture, you never ever reduce it to the simple name itself and the saying of it, to the word God. Because in a context like this, it always means character. Let me give you a very clear corollary from select verses from John 17. I'm going to skim here through this, give you the relevant portions to the point that I'm making. This is Jesus speaking. This is the high priestly prayer. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Jesus isn't simply using the name Yahweh. He is the name Yahweh in that passage. And that is the character of God, the being of God. He is God. All that is God is seen in him. It's the difference between saying the name of Yahweh and manifesting it as he says. Now, his people, we are not Yahweh, obviously, a very, very critical distinction, but we are made in his image. And as believers, we have had that image redeemed. And so by way of analogy, we sit around the Thanksgiving table, i.e. church. And I think, by the way, that the Lord's Supper is an exceptionally appropriate analogy for this too. And going back to the previous illustration, we don't see Dad, because Dad is in heaven. But we do see his children, and we know that they are his, because, and again, speaking analogously, their cadence reminds us of him, their mannerisms, their appearance, their jokes, the way they love us, the way they love their spouses and their children. We can see the testimony of our fathers in this, if they were good Christian fathers. And if our siblings are Christians as well, we can see this in their conduct generally, which again they learn from our father and theirs. This is beloved. And this is also saints from verse 10. This is what actual Christians are to other actual Christians. And this is, by the way, why actual Christians do not forsake the assembling of the saints. Because the Father that we long to see in full is seen in part, but a glorious part, in his children, and they are all in gospel-preaching churches like this one. And note what it is that has so convinced Paul in this text that these are indeed truly his spiritual siblings. And it isn't perfect theology, because they definitely don't have that. We have labored that point, as Paul has labored that point, throughout. Now, it shouldn't be missed that they have enough theology. Okay, they have a common confession of Christ from Hebrews 10 and seen elsewhere. But mutual love manifest in service is how Paul knows that the same spiritual Father who sired him sired them, and that they came from the same spiritual womb, given birth by the same Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 again, "God is not so unrighteous as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints." Now note that their work is not really their work. Calvin, in his commentary, was very concerned to make this point, and for very good reason. It's similar to the way that self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. So if self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, then is it really ultimately self-control? No, it would be Holy Spirit control. And so if these works are being done toward the name of God, consistent with the character of God, same is true. Character of God has been born into these people, therefore they are responding accordingly, therefore these are the works of God wrought in them, being returned to God through them, through the acts of service that they are rendering to each other. And finally, on this point, don't miss the fact that Paul has gone out of his way to see the good in these people. This is, and I love you because I love the God in you, even though I may have to look a bit harder than I should to find him, but I will look hard because love hopes. Right? So he has looked past their error and he has seen the heart in these people, making an effort to do so. A prideful rebuke which he has not given forsakes, it dismisses, but love hopes. Ergo, love is able to be convinced of better things, even though not all of the evidence necessarily indicates better things. As we have seen, there is a lot of rough in these people. But Paul, looking through eyes of love, has seen the diamond in the rough, and it is the love of Christ shed abroad by them to them. Now, finally, for this study, recognize that Paul understands the limits of his ability to assure them of their own salvation. Verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That hope is undoubtedly the hope of salvation, and he wants them to have the fullness of it. And how long must they endure in the Christian life to have this assurance? How long must they show diligence? From verse 11, the point is until the end, which is death. And this is not to receive salvation, but to be assured that they have it. You hear in this echoes of, he who endures until the end will be saved. It is the same message. And only the one who endures to the end will be saved. But what exactly, in the context of the book of Hebrews, is the nature of this endurance? What is enduring? It is not their works. It is their faith which must endure, which is not, again, a work of man. It is a work of God. They must remain in this. They must abide in this until the very end, believing, trusting Jesus alone, still trusting, still trusting, still trusting. The message is, you believe now, keep believing. Keep believing after that, keep believing all the way to the end. And that's how you inherit the promises from the end of our text, like Abraham, which will be raised next week as we continue to progress, who is used as an example of this kind of enduring faith. Abraham's life was not a life marked by moral perfection. As you know, if you're familiar with his account, it was a life, though, marked by enduring faith. And that is the point. Now, the gospel changes behavior, and radically so if you have actually received it. And this change of behavior is the evidence of salvation, as their love for each other was an evidence of theirs. And so, to be sure, our assurance of salvation needs to some extent, rely upon our good works, inasmuch as you do not have the root if you do not also have the fruit. But the root is this. The root is Christ. The root is believing in Christ. It is enduring faith. You need to ask yourself a really core and critical question, which is, how do I really know that I'm a Christian? How do I really know? At the foundation of it all. Well, let me speak in terms of my own situation. I know that I'm a Christian, because almost 40 years ago now, by God's grace, I was made to believe at the ripe old age of 4. And for the last 40 years, by God's grace, that faith that was given to me by God has never died. Ever. You know why? Because God who gave it to me is an ever-living God, and the faith that he gives is ever-living. And so as he cannot die, it cannot die either. But all of this owes entirely to God. None of it is to my credit at all. And yet here we encounter the strange intersection of God's grace and human responsibility once again. Because not in salvation, but in sanctification, this grace must continue to be cultivated. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to receive the full assurance of hope until the end. Not again diligence in law-keeping or custom or ritual, diligence in maintaining faith. Again, you've believed, make sure you keep on believing. You know, the further that I go on in the Christian life, I realize that the role of works in assurance of salvation is mostly, I think, to assure unbelievers who lack such works that they are indeed unbelievers. Or if they serve a role in assurance for the Christian, it is as here. Another Christian sees fruit in them, and so in their own limited human way, they say, look, based upon the things that I'm seeing in your life, I think you're a Christian because of your Christ-like fruit. But the ultimate lesson of assurance of salvation cannot come from another Christian to you, from any Christian to another. We simply can't get it deep enough. We can't drive the reality that you belong to God and you always will deep into your soul. When the issue is this, a man doesn't even know himself perfectly, so how can he know you perfectly? And brother or sister, you require a perfect knowledge for this in order to really have your soul settled, because this is about heaven and hell. This is about your forever. The implications of it are too profound for it to be only assured for you by some other mere mortal like you. So even though your family members say that you're a Christian, your fellow church members say that you're a Christian too, they can never settle the matter for you. Only Christ can do that. And he assures you of salvation as a primary means through his finished work and your abiding in faith. He does not do so as a primary means through your exhibition of that faith, which can be mimicked, can be faked, and often is. So you want the matter settled? You want to know if you're a Christian? Have you believed, and are you believing? Because only that can save, and only then can you inherit the promise by believing that the promise keeper will keep you. And I've often said before that this is a strange thing for me. I feel, and this statement may seem like bragging, I feel like I have an exceptional insight into fallen human condition. I do. I believe that about myself, truly. The reason that I don't think that this is actually bragging is because my depth of insight is mostly due to the fact that I've done all the things that I'm talking about. And so I've had a long time to think about my own motivations to sin in those ways, and so I feel well equipped to at least speak intelligently on what might be motivating other people. But with this particular issue, I have no insights from that particular vantage, because I just never did this. I never actually doubted that I was a Christian, and it certainly wasn't because of my perfect performance, because I didn't have that. I have gone through seasons of the Psalm 51 type. But what I knew at 4 years old, I have known at every point throughout, which is that Jesus loves me, and he always will. Why he loved me at first, I can't account for. Why he would have endured in that love all these years through all that I have done against him, I also cannot account for emotionally, but I can account for it biblically. Because he is faithful and he cannot deny himself, and that would be a denial of himself. Father will never turn his face away from me, because he will never turn his face away from Jesus, and Jesus' blood, once applied, is always applied. Not lived a perfect life. I have, by the grace of God, endured to at least live a consistent one. But I never struggled with this. And if you do struggle with this, one of the things that you need to understand is that this is sin. You're not set upon by some force you cannot control. This is a lack of faith born into your own heart, and you need to do what you must to drive it out. And what you must do primarily is go to the Word, read all the promises that God has made about you being kept by him, and abide in that, and abide in that, and abide in that. And I'll also say, there are certain struggles that the Lord leaves each one of us with, and he has left certain Christians who are much better Christians than me with this particular struggle. So I don't judge you on some kind of a personal level, but I have to tell you the truth. I have struggles, you have other struggles, and if this is one of yours, know that it is sin in you. And you are to forsake that and to repent of that. Now let me ask you with respect to these people, do you think that they are assured of their salvation? You think that they have great assurance as Paul here speaks to them? Well, I can promise you they don't. I can promise you they don't because of the nature of their struggles. Okay, what are they relying upon, at least in part? Not in the whole, but at least in part. They're relying upon works of the law. Let's use washings, because that was just raised at the beginning of chapter 6. So they go and they engage in these ritualistic washings, which are in some way cleansing them from sin, but they haven't put all the pieces together and they're not being consistent. They go, though, they wash. And I think to themselves, when they wash, I am clean. I am being cleansed. But then perhaps they start to wonder a little while later if they washed well enough. I'm like, what exactly is the extent of the washings? Because not all of that is exactly laid out in Scripture. Did I wash well enough? Am I truly clean? Could I have been cleaner? I think I could have been cleaner. I think I could have washed more diligently. They think the same thing perhaps about the priests who wash on their behalf. And they think, oh, the priest, he washes on my behalf that he may come in, that he may give the sacrifice that is being given for me in a state in which he is clean. I know this. I am secure in this knowledge. But then they think afterwards, you know, I didn't actually watch the priest wash. What if the priest didn't wash sufficiently so that he wasn't sufficiently cleansed so that my sacrifice is in some way void or at least diminished? This is just one example of the way that works righteousness works, or some marriage of it in the Christian life. Say for the believing Arminian, although I'd like to put it on him, I must also recognize that I've seen many people in Reformed churches do this too. This roller coaster, this temporary time where they're very committed to the church, where they're coming and they're working and they're attending regularly, religiously, not missing a sermon, and they fall off the edge. And their consistent obedience becomes inconsistent once more. What is happening? Well, it's whatever they say in creed about grace alone saving. In practice, they have a form of works righteousness. And this is the kind of person who typically struggles with assurance. So remember once more, this afternoon, in this simple message, that if God has loved you, in the covenant way, he still loves you. He always will. Beloved, do you understand? Drive that into your soul by meditating on the passages that promise you this, and pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, because otherwise it's just words on a page. It's made alive in the human soul by the third person of the Trinity. Turn to Christ. Keep turning to him. Find your assurance only in him. But I am not lovely enough. No, you're not. But everything that needed to be made lovely in you was made lovely in you by Christ, and he will always love it. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You step aside for a while into beliefs that are errant. Still, he is there. You step aside for a while into practices that profane his name, as I have done. Still, he is there. Because I am in him, and he cannot deny himself. And so are you, if you have trusted in Jesus. So keep trusting. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this simple truth, and yet it is a truth that we cannot attain by ourselves. Not at all. Not in an experiential way. We need you to drive it deep into our souls. We thank you for the fact that despite ourselves, despite our failings, you will never leave us. And we thank you for the fact that though our light is diminished at times, and your light through us, it's always there. If one is a true Christian, the reality of their true faith can always be seen. Even in lives like these with the Hebrews, with all their problems, still, they were little satellites. They were moons to your Son. They reflected the love that came from you upon each other. And that's how Paul knew that they belonged to you. We praise you and we thank you that through all our failings, you still sustain this in us. Everything good in us comes from you, and it is sustained only by you. We praise you and we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.